gather just where you went wrong in singing that particular song. That, isn't that one of those tunes that you think, this is an absolutely terrific tune, and then you try and sing it, and you realise that many of us are still musically challenged. Well, we're reading today in the 125th Psalm, Psalm 125, and this is the sixth in a series of messages on what are known, as you'll see from the title, as the Songs of Ascents, all of the Psalms between 120 through 134 have exactly the same title, and we've been looking at them together under this general theme of a hitchhiker's guide to spiritual survival. This is really a little hymn book, a pilgrim manual for those who several times a year would make the pilgrimage from their villages up to the great city of Jerusalem. And as we've noticed in our studies, that was not simply a physical pilgrimage, it was also a spiritual pilgrimage, as they met with the people of God, as new pilgrims would go through a spiritually initiating experience of getting to know God better. And we've been seeing that there seems to be a kind of progress, not necessarily a steady progress, because spiritual progress is rarely a straight line graph, but there has been a real progress in spiritual experience. And so we come to Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. People who know me well know that one of my fascinations in life is television advertising. I suppose somewhere along the line, if I had never been called into the ministry, I might have wanted to end up on Madison Avenue, because it looks to me that it's potentially the cushiest job in the world. All you need to do is to come up with seven words in a sentence, and you can bill your customer for $1 million. And then as you watch these advertisements on television, you begin to notice that, like ties, men's ties, there are actually very few of them that are really good. And so the really good ones stand out. And it's an interesting study in personality to ask people, what's your favourite television advert? It often tells you more about them than it will tell you about the advert. And a number of years ago, my favourite television advert was for the Prudential Insurance Company in the United Kingdom. I think it was shown only in the United Kingdom. And it was a picture of this scrawny matchstick man who was in great need. And suddenly he wrapped round himself a piece of paper that became a castle, a strong turret, and instead of being a piece of paper, it turned into a very substantial building, and he put his hand over the edge and knocked on the side, and you heard these knocks, knock, 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 and the punchline was, get the strength of the insurance company round you. What I noticed relatively soon afterwards was, because of a world crisis, the average pension holder in this insurance company found that his pension fund had dropped This was the average person's pension fund had dropped in a matter of months by $20,000. And I don't think I ever saw the advertisement on television again. It was a passing reminder to me that there is a problem with placing your security in the wrong place. And you notice while I'm talking about insurance companies, with apologies to those of you who sell insurance or buy insurance, is that the more you have, the more you need to get insured. The more you have, the more you need to get insured. So the more your life is invested in the possessions you have, the increasingly neurotic you become about the lack of insecurity that you have. And we sometimes think that that was a modern problem. But the same problem was there in a rural, in an agrarian society. There was no guarantee when the farmer sowed his seed that there would ever be a harvest. He lacked security. And at the end of the day, as sometimes sudden events underline for us, we all lack a sense of security. We've recently been remembering the fifth anniversary of 9/11 that stands for us as a kind of national, indeed international, monument of how insecure at the end of the day the things that guarantee our security actually are. And in that sense, we share deeply in the experience of our pilgrim, our spiritual hitchhiker. And as he experiences the blessings of God among his people, something begins to happen in his life. This individual who at the beginning of this series of Psalms was wondering about the opposition and difficulties he was going to face is beginning now to see much more clearly than he used to where his security is to be found, where his lasting peace is to be found. And you'll notice if you glance down to the very last verse of this psalm, he ends this psalm with such a sense of security that he's able to say, I wish all those who are around me knew the sense of peace, the sense of security that I have come to experience. And he shares this experience with us in this psalm in three very simple stages. First of all, in the opening verses, by giving us this great assurance that true believers will never be shaken. You can imagine him here. He's moving around Jerusalem, and spiritually he comes to this conclusion in verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Here's a man who has found lasting insurance and assurance. But if you look carefully at what he says, it's very striking what he says. He's been in the city of Jerusalem and he's been enjoying the company of God's people and he's been going to these extremely colourful and dynamic services in the temple. But you notice he doesn't say those who trust in the Lord are like Jerusalem. Nor does he say those who trust in the Lord are like the temple. Neither of which were promised to last forever. He says, rather, those who trust in the Lord are like the mountain on which Jerusalem is placed. Interesting, the prophet Jeremiah would speak about this very thing to his contemporaries, and indeed to contemporary prophets in his own time. He would say, you know, you keep telling the people that their safety is going to be found in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As long as you are near the temple of the Lord, you will be safe. And Jeremiah had to say to the people, that's a false hope. A little like the false hope that I think many people still have, that as long as I've got some connection to the church, I will be secure. While in their own experience, they are actually as profoundly insecure spiritually as those who have no connection to the church. And you see, he is saying to his contemporaries that while the church in Jerusalem is a glorious privilege to have any part in, our security is not to be compared to the security we gain from simply belonging to this visible reality of the church. We need the security that belongs to what the church is built on. And so he says, our security is not the security of the city, it's not the security of the temple. Our security is the security of what the city and the temple are built on, Mount Zion. And he gives this marvelous picture of Mount Zion with a series of mountains round about it. Notice how he says in verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. And round about Jerusalem, not interestingly entirely circling it so that it's closed in by them, but there are a series of mountains that rise maybe 150 or 200 feet above Jerusalem. And that's what he's doing. He's looking at these mountain peaks that rise above Jerusalem like great sentinels watching every move in the city of Jerusalem. And he's saying that's the kind of security the true believer enjoys. Not, notice, the kind of security that makes it impossible for any trouble to come into Jerusalem, but the kind of security that watches that trouble and has its eye like a sentinel, like a guard upon the child of God, so that no trouble can befall the child of God without the Lord's watch care surrounding his people and sovereignly superintending their spiritual lives. Now that's a great thing to know, especially in times of trouble. But if we're going to know it in times of trouble, we obviously need to know about it before the trouble comes. That's what he's saying. And it's a glorious thing to know. It's a glorious thing to know that when there is a sudden knock at the door of your life and you hear the news that you may have dreaded, that there is a divine sentinel watching over you and guarding you and enabling you to say, even in the midst of this, I know that I may be secure and that the Lord is surrounding me. Many of you will have experienced, as I have experienced, by the grace of God, hearing bad news. And for all the breaking of the heart, having that sense that the Lord is around those who trust in him. He is not saying no difficulties, no sorrows, no griefs will come in your way, but there will be none that comes in your way without my sovereign purposes allowing them to come and without my eye being carefully focused upon you. So he is saying, if you want to know this lasting security, you need to lift your eye to the sentinel. You need to look to the Lord. Because all other insurances in this world are as crumbling as the stones in the temple in the great city of Jerusalem. There is no lasting security in this world except by looking to the Lord, who is, as you remember the hymn writer says, on the field when he is most invisible. He is on the field when he is most invisible. But then you notice he goes on to a second point. True believers, he says, will not be shaken. But here's a further encouragement. Wickedness will not prevail. Verse 3, For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Now, as far as I know, President Bush does not have a scepter stashed away somewhere as a symbol of his national authority, but the Queen has a scepter stashed away as a symbol of her authority. You might think it amounts to very little authority these days, but it's still there. It's the regal sign of total authority. And the psalmist is saying, now that I grasp how the Lord surrounds and protects his people, I understand that even if wickedness and evil enter into the environment of my life, the environment of my society, the final authority of that wickedness will not prevail. Now you notice again, he's very careful about what he says. He doesn't say once you become a true believer, all the difficulties will disappear. The truth of the matter is that the difficulties may increase. The more faithful Jerusalem was, the more enemies Jerusalem evoked. No, he's saying, what you may be sure of is that whatever evils come your way, they will never ultimately prevail. Now, it's interesting to see what he's doing here. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. I wonder if you appreciate that what he's doing there is holding on to one of God's great Old Testament promises. He is holding on to one of God's great Old Testament promises from towards the end of the book of Genesis, in Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. You see what he's saying? I don't suppose this psalmist really fully grasped what he was holding on to, but he knew he was holding on to a great promise of God that the scepter of wickedness would necessarily bow to the scepter of the one God had promised. Of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't fully understand him. He knew that he would be the son of David. He knew that he would be a prophet who would speak with great power. He knew that these sacrifices he was watching in the temple day after day were God's picture of how one day somebody would come who would make one sacrifice that would do away with all the sacrifices of the Jerusalem temple. Because his hope, however opaquely, was in Christ, he had this great confidence that wickedness would not prevail, but that Christ would prevail. And then you notice this. The scepter of wickedness, verse 3, will not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. You see what he's saying? He's saying the Lord may allow wickedness and evil and temptation to almost overwhelm you. But you remember how Paul puts it? He will never allow that without also making sure that there is a way of escape so that you are not tested beyond what you are able. And the reason you know you will not be tested beyond what you are able is because you trust in the one whose scepter is stronger than the scepter of wickedness. And he will not allow you to stumble. So if the first lesson is to make sure that we really are looking to the Lord for our security and not to any of our different kinds of insurance policies, the second lesson to learn is we must always look beyond the immediate to see the big picture. Now that's what faith does. Faith always looks beyond the immediate to the big picture. Now why does it need to do that? Let me illustrate it this way. I could be offering you, by way of a check, at least in theory, I could be handing out to you a check for $1 million. But if you brought a quarter near enough to your eye, that quarter would completely obscure from your vision the sum total of $1 million made out to you. And you see, this is what he's saying. He is saying, when perhaps in the middle of the night there are memories or there are situations that seem to grow as large as giants in your life, what's the great danger? The great danger is that you don't see the big picture, and that the Lord is sovereign, and that the Lord is gracious, and that the Lord will never allow wickedness to prevail in the lives of those who trust him. No matter what evil may befall you, says the Scriptures, no evil will ever prevail. So true believers will not be shaken. Wickedness will not prevail. And then in verses 4 and 5, as he speaks about those who are righteous, which incidentally doesn't mean those whose lives are perfect, but righteous in the Bible is code language for those who are trusting in the covenant promises and the covenant mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we become righteous. He says they may be absolutely convinced that God will work everything together for their good. True believers will not be shaken. Real wickedness will not prevail. The Heavenly Father will work everything together for our good. And so he looks to the Lord and says, do good, O Lord, to those who by your grace have become good and whose hearts have been transformed by your Holy Spirit. You will do good to them. A number of years ago, I spoke at a conference in Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, in Minnesota, where Dr. John Piper is the minister. It was a minister's conference, and one of the evenings, the I think they called it the Choir of the Nations, had a concert before the beginning of the evening teaching meeting for these ministers. And this choir was really something else. It was international, and its style of praise was very international. And one of the items was a song that was sung in calypso style, and the lead singer was kind of moving in calypso style across the stage of the auditorium as he sang antiphonally with the choir. And you could sense these suited pastors were beginning to get into the rhythm. And I've remembered it particularly because as a reserved Scottish Presbyterian, John Piper leaned over to me and he said, pointing to the man who was doing the grooving, he said, that man is one of my elders. And at the end, I leaned back to him and I said to him, does your church ever rent out your elders to other churches? So it was a really fun experience. But the thing that captured my imagination most of all was what the man was singing. It was this: my God is good all of the time. All of the time. And then there was this antiphon. If you're a teacher, you need to know this. If you're in business, you need to know this. If you're a lawyer, you need to know this. If you're a homemaker, you need to know this. If you're a student, you need to know this. My God is good all of the time, all of the time, all of the time. And you see, that's so important because in a way you can be persuaded, at least in a general way, that God has all power and that he's able to do what he pleases. But in a sense, that's vague until we grasp that the God who has all power is also the God who is all wise, who allows dark things to happen to his children in order that they may look not at the power of those dark things, but towards his sovereign hand, as we were seeing before, the eyes of servants looking to the hand of their master. So our eyes look to you until you have mercy upon us. And this is so real because we know that he works everything together for good for those who love him, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. But you notice Paul's language. It's not a matter of everything will turn out for the good. It's a matter of God, as it were, in his gracious goodness, making sure that all the providences of your life are bent in such a way that at the end of the day, they will work together for your good and for your glory. And so we need to look. There is much more in this psalm that I would have liked to have spoken about this afternoon, but these three things are surely enough. True believers will never be shaken. Real wickedness will never prevail. God promises to work together for good all things for those who love him. And what he most wanted in all the world was peace. I don't mean a superficial peace, but what the Bible means by peace, shalom, well-being, a sense that you know that in the midst of any crisis, God is watching over you. Christ is your Savior. The Spirit will work everything together for your good. And so, as he moves around Jerusalem, where perhaps for the first time in his life he had heard the benediction that was pronounced apparently exclusively by the high priest. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. And at last he found it. And he couldn't help moving around Jerusalem and saying, because I have found peace, my longing is that others will find that peace. Peace be, he says, upon Israel. And it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul picks up those very words at the end of his little letter to the Galatians. And he says to the Christians, peace be upon the Israel of God. Dear friends, in a world of deep dispeace, there is peace that flows like a river from Christ in the gospel. And thank God we can go to him, trust in him, and know that whatever befalls us, he is a sentinel watching us. He is a father keeping us. He is a Savior giving us eternal assurance. May we enjoy that, and especially those of us who perhaps in these days in our own lives feel that the scepter of evil is stretched over our lives. Let's look to the big picture, beyond our present crisis in the darkness, to know that yes, maybe our eyes are obscured from seeing the sovereign power, the wisdom, and the wonderful grace of God, but our eyes are obscured only by quarters. And he holds the riches of his glorious purposes for his people in his hands. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the instruction of your word, for the blessing of being able to be together in the middle of this week. And we pray now that these lessons may be written by your Spirit into our hearts and give us grace and strength to live in peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.